You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
That humility would be the best description of our attitude. We ask that your Holy Spirit would accomplish your perfect purposes as your word goes forth this morning. Do with us what you will. We are here for you. We ask that you would do your work in our hearts, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You will not find it a surprise to know that there are many dangers facing the church today. Internationally, the Christian faith is under attack from communism, from Islam, from secularism, and the list goes on and on and on. Domestically, here in the United States, Christians are now the minority in the U.S. We used to talk about the moral majority and that our culture had a morality to it. Well, it seems that quickly that is eroding. There's an increasing ignorance about the gospel, about the word of God. I heard a podcast where a man was talking to a reporter, and he was quoting the book of Ephesians, and the reporter had to stop and say, okay, now, what's that book? I'm not familiar with that book. Who published it? When was it published? She had no idea that Ephesians was a book of the Bible. There's an increasing lack of awareness of God and His Word. There's a loss of godly influence in our culture. Laws, politics, perspectives, news, all aspects of our culture seem to be showing that God is not first and foremost in our hearts and minds. There's an increasing immorality. Biblical marriage is ignored and even attacked. The LGBTQ and whatever letters might also be added recently. The agenda of this group is wholeheartedly against God and His Word. There's an increasing polarization between liberals and conservatives. Liberals seem to be sprinting left as fast as they can go, and the conservatives seem to be fighting among themselves. There's an increasing hostility towards constitutionally guaranteed First Amendment rights of religious liberty. Even worse, there are dangers in the church, dangers of legalism, of fear, of compromise, intolerance, of self-doubt, of self-sufficiency. Now, please understand, I don't want to imitate Chicken Little and say the sky is falling and run in horror from the situation. Thankfully, we know the promises of God. We sang about standing on the promises of God. What did Jesus promise in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? I will build my church, and even the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. We know that God will always build His church, that no matter who attacks the church, either from externally from outside or from internally inside, Jesus is building His church. But that is a promise for the universal church, the true church, the church of all believers of all time. That is not true necessarily for each individual local assembly. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at even this morning and for the next few weeks, Lord willing, talks about how Jesus will end churches, will remove them if they're not faithful in what He calls them to. So the question we want to ask is, what would Jesus say about Faith Bible Church based upon what we know from Revelation 2 and 3? There's great encouragement in these two chapters for churches that are faithful, that are doing what Jesus commends. How can we be that? So for the next several weeks, we plan to walk through these seven messages to the seven churches. And Robert Mounds summarizes the significance of this chapter this way. He says, the entire sequence of Revelation 2 and 3 is to impress upon the church universal the necessity of patient endurance in the period of impending persecution. Does it feel like we today will be facing increasing persecution? It would not be a shock to assume that. The Bible says, don't be surprised, right? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if persecution is going to be growing in our culture here in this place, how do we prepare? What do we need to be focused upon? Well, the seven messages here to the seven churches of Asia Minor list the kinds of things that we need to be focused about to evaluate the health of this congregation. And overall, let me just say, I am really encouraged and thankful to be a part of Faith Bible Church. I know there's lots we have to improve upon. I am not saying we've got it together. But I do see a hunger for God's word that's expressed in a love for one another. And what a delight it is to be among people like that. But for our weak areas, Jesus would say, you need to repent. So we want to acknowledge what those are. We want to understand them. We want to change them. And again, Jesus is building his church. And Lord willing, as we are faithful, he will be building this local expression of his church. And as Paul promised the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, what God began, God will complete. As we look at the seven letters, if there is one church that maybe seems most representative of Faith Bible Church as far as the good things that are going on, as well as the dangers that we potentially face because of the good things that are going on, I think it is the letter that we look at this morning, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And that's the question, and a couple other letters to the churches will answer the same question, but what's the relationship of truth and love? Is truth more important than love? Or is love more important than truth? Let's read the first seven verses of Revelation 2 as we try to answer this question. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, in these seven verses, John provides five elements of Jesus' evaluation of the church of Ephesus that prioritize both truth and love. It's no surprise which one's more important, truth, love, truth. How often does the both and answer to that question seem to fit the revelation of Scripture? And we'll find that even this morning. Five elements of Jesus' evaluation of the church at Ephesus. The first one is found in verse 1. It's Jesus' commission to John. So we begin with the destination there. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. The word angel means angel or messenger. It could be a church representative like a pastor, an elder, something like that. Or it could literally be a supernatural being that's connected to the church. We don't necessarily have a lot of information indicating that that's what's going on, that there's a supernatural angel attached to each church that bears messages to the church. I tend to prefer that it's probably a human representative, a pastor leader, but either way, the point isn't so significant. Is write this thing to a messenger so that messenger can then go and authoritatively pronounce this message to the church. They need to hear it. The place is Ephesus. If you have a chance to travel in your opportunities and you get a chance to go to Ephesus, I heartily recommend it. It is one of the absolute best archaeological sites that has biblical significance in the entire world. For those going on the Israel trip, you'll see some amazing things. What I loved about Ephesus, David Mead and John, and I got to meet Ray Rhodes in 2000 when we went on a trip to Turkey and viewed some of these different churches. It's amazing the amount of Ephesus that's been excavated, and they've restored some of the amazing buildings there. It's just astounding. But there are roads that go into hillsides that have yet to be uncovered. Like, there's who knows what's under there? There's all kinds of amazing stuff, and it's a massive complex as it is. So if you get a chance to go there, it's certainly worth going there because it was a significant city. But he's not writing to Ephesus, he's writing to the church at Ephesus, those who are the called out ones who gather together and assemble together for the purpose of honoring and worshiping Jesus Christ. There's significant biblical history for Ephesus. The dates are somewhat debatable, but I do believe they're close. In AD 52, on Paul's second missionary journey, he just had a quick trip there to Ephesus. It's his introduction. He was just there for a short time, and he left Aquila and Priscilla there, and this guy by the name of Apollos came along, and, you know, they got to instruct Apollos in a more excellent way, and great things were happening in Ephesus because of Paul's ministry there. In AD 53, at the third missionary journey, Paul stayed there 3 years from AD 53 through 55. It's his longest stay at any church. Why would he spend so long? I think at Thessalonica, if I remember right, he was there 3 weeks, according to Scripture. Why spend 3 years at Ephesus? AD 57, Paul calls for the Ephesian elders. He's on his way back. He calls for the elders and warns them that there are savage wolves that are going to rise in their midst. There's going to be false teachers that are there to consume and destroy the flock of God. So be on your guard. Watch out. AD 61, Paul wrote Ephesians during his first imprisonment in Rome. 4 years later or so, in 65 AD, he wrote 1 Timothy and equipped Timothy to fight against false teachers. Timothy was there for a year and a half, helping to raise up elders so that they can together fight against false teachers like Hymenaeus and Alexander that we read of in chapter 1, verse 20 of 1 Timothy. A year or so later, John the Apostle came to Ephesus and spent the next 30 years pastoring the church in Ephesus. Paul wrote 2 Timothy to Timothy, who was still at Ephesus but about to leave, and said, "Preach the word. Doesn't matter what people want. You preach the word. They want ears tickled? Ignore that desire. Preach the word." In 95, 96 AD, somewhere around there, John wrote Revelation and sent it to Ephesus as well as the other cities. One of my professors in seminary said that Ephesus most likely received 8 books of the Bible directly. That's a lot of the books. There's only 27 in the New Testament, right? 8 of them would have gone to Ephesus. John, the Gospel of John, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1, 2, 3 John, and Revelation all would have been sent to the church at Ephesus. Why so many? Why did Paul spend so long there? Why is so much of the New Testament focused upon the church at Ephesus? It's because it was a very significant city. It's almost like here in America, if you took Las Vegas and moved it to New York City, that's kind of the picture here. It is a very significant city in that part of the world. Strategically, it was not the capital of Asia, but if you wanted to go to Asia, it was the gateway. It's where you would go if you wanted to go to Asia Minor. You would land in Ephesus. Apparently, in the city, they say there were 250,000 people in the first century. That's a long time ago. That's a massive city for the first century. Athletically, they held annual games there that rivaled the Olympics in their significance. So the athletes from Asia would come to Ephesus and compete every year in these Olympic-type games. If the World Cup would have existed in the first century, Ephesus would have been one of the places that would have held it. Thank you for being here, by the way. I think there's some conflict of time, but you have chosen the better way. Commercially, Ephesus was the largest commercial center in all of Asia. 4 of the great trade routes came through Ephesus. There was the Castor River that came through Asia Minor and emptied into the Mediterranean Sea at Ephesus. It was a very significant city. By the end of the first century, though, the port of Ephesus was so filling up with silt from the river that they were losing some of their prominence. Religiously, it was a religious center in Ephesus. Domitian was the Roman emperor. He said that Ephesus was the guardian of the emperor cult. There were 6 temples. Julius Caesar had a temple there in Ephesus. two for Augustus Caesar. Domitian had a temple there. Hadrian had two temples there. If six temples were not enough, there's a memorial to Trajan, who was also a Roman emperor during that time. It was very much the center, and that's not even the most important part of the religious background to Ephesus. Remember Acts chapter 19? The city clerk has to get up and calm the rioting people there in Ephesus. Remember how he referred to, well, let's go back to Acts chapter 19. Verse 27. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, these are the silversmiths speaking of the Artemis figurines that they're making and that all the business they're losing because of Christianity. So again, Acts chapter 19, verse 27. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, or also known as Diana, by the way, be regarded as worthless, and that she of whom all Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Down in verse 35, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" Apparently there's some meteorite or something like that that came down and landed there at Ephesus. And so they built this massive temple to Artemis. It was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. So magnificent was it. You could go visit the Parthenon in Athens, but you'd have to multiply it by four to just begin to talk about the footprint that this massive temple held. The kings of the region donated 137 massive columns. They have one standing there today, one column, one solitary lone column standing there. The rest of them are in British Museum and all the other museums of the world. But these were works of art. 36 of them were covered with gold and precious jewels. It was an astounding place. These columns went 40 feet high. And again, in an earthquake-prone region, how scary would that be to go worship there? It was a magnificent facility. But Christianity had come to Ephesus and was turning their commerce upside down. So much so that the people were rioting. Earlier in chapter 19 of Acts, the people that were worshiping magic and pursuing magic, those who were converted to Christianity, came and burned their books, and they said it was 50,000 days worth of wages was the value of what it would take to buy all the books that they burnt. So just doing a little bit of math, putting it in today's money, that would be between $6 and $7 million worth of books they burnt in the city square because of their conversion to Christianity. Juan Sanchez wrote a wonderful book on Revelation 2 and 3, and he says that rampant immorality and idolatry, the tyranny of an oppressive Roman regime, discrimination from the pagan Roman religious leaders, Jewish synagogues, and the population at large faced the church at Ephesus. Behind the scenes, all these pressures were merely tools used by Satan in an attempt to destroy the church. But their situation 1,925 years ago and 5,950 miles away seems like it was ripped from our own headlines today. Juan Sanchez goes on to say, "Your church faces the same dangers at the hands of the same enemy, employing the same methods, using the same tools, except that nowadays that looks a little different. It looks like Christians being mocked on talk shows or sneered at on social media. It looks like Christians cowed into silence in the workplace because they fear losing their job. It looks like denominations embracing a new definition of marriage. It looks like congregations losing heart because attendance is dwindling and the soul of their nation just seems so irreversibly lost." Ephesus was indeed a very significant city, filled with all kinds of dangers for the church there. So how does Jesus begin? What truth does he want to begin with as he writes to these people? He begins, as we should always begin, by reminding ourselves of who Jesus is. Look at verse 1. The one who walks among the seven stars in his right hand, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He wants to remind us who he is. And this is an imagery taken from chapter 1. The one who holds, it reminds us of Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, right? All things hold together in him, in Jesus Christ. Well, he's the one that's holding these seven stars together. He's the one that has control. It represents, first of all, you read Revelation very much. There's all kinds of symbolism here. It's like, what in the world is going on there? I don't understand this picture. You know what's going on? I love it when Revelation tells you what it's talking about. And it does that for us. What are these seven stars? What are these seven golden lampstands? Look at chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, yes, I would like to know. The seven stars are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what is Jesus saying when he says, I'm holding the seven stars, those seven messengers, those seven angels or elder type people or representatives? I'm the one that's holding them. They're in my hands. We sometimes sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. Well, he's reminding, here, you church people who are going through difficulties and facing a culture that is fighting against you, I've got you. You are being held by the sovereign Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ himself. In his right hand, the hand of power. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's walking among the seven churches is the picture here. His presence is being promised here, or being reminded of us, right? He promised that in Matthew 28, as you go and fulfill the Great Commission, you know, you go into all the world, you make disciples of all the nations, you baptize them and teach them. What's the promise? I will be with you most of the time. Always. To the very end of the age, which has not yet happened. Jesus Christ is walking among us. He is with us, is the point that he's making. He represents us. The picture of Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. He's clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. What's up about that? Well, you go back to Exodus 28. That's what a priest wears. He's claiming a high priestly role. He is the one who is interceding on our behalf. He's going to God on our behalf. He represents us, much like Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of, that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us, who understands what it's like for us to go through these things. How reassuring for a minority church, for people who feel overwhelmed by the cultural influences around them. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is holding you. Jesus Christ is with you, representing you, and he's speaking to you because he says this. It's kind of like the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament saying, thus saith the Lord. Well, this is our Lord that is now speaking. And how shall we respond? Just like John in chapter 1, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. That humble perspective that acknowledges who he is in all of his glory and reminds us of who we are not. The second element is found in verses 2 and 3 and then also in verse 6. It's Jesus' commendation of the church. He's going to evaluate the church. He's going to tell us what he knows to be true about the church. He's going to tell us 9 things that the church of Ephesus is doing very well, so much so that Jesus Christ commends them for it. Let's look at those 9 encouraging commendations that Jesus Christ knows. There's a couple different words in the original languages for know, and this is the word that speaks of knowledge of experience, knowledge of participation, which again just points back to Jesus walking through life with us. He knows by experience what is true of the church. So verse 2, he says, I know your deeds. And this would be the overall lifestyle being focused at, and it's really a summary of everything that's going to follow. I know your deeds and your toil. This is a great word. It talks about working to the point of exhaustion. You have given everything you have mentally and physically and spiritually. You've left everything out on the court, right? That's the idea. You've worked hard. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, your endurance. This isn't some stoic resignation where I'm going to grin and bear whatever it is and just like act like it's not even happening at all. This is courageous acceptance and trust in God as you experience the difficulty things that are being experienced by the church of Ephesus. She says, I know these things. I know your deeds. I know your toil. I know your perseverance. Fourthly, he goes on to talk about you cannot tolerate evil men. Literally, it's the idea of you cannot bear. You don't hang in there with, you don't tolerate those who are evil, those who are speaking false truth. Evil men are a burden to be thrown off is the idea. Paul said, they're going to come into your midst. They're going to tear the flock apart like a wolf tears apart a flock of sheep. But they were successful at heeding Paul's warning. They were uncompromising and intolerant towards evil in their midst. We're going to talk about the lying false apostles later on in verse 2. We're going to talk about the Nicolaitans that they're not bearing with in verse 6. 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4, people had strange doctrines, other doctrines apart from scriptural doctrines. They had myths, endless genealogies, and these speculations. There are all these false teachers that were there at this very prominent strategic location. And Jesus praised them because they did not bear with these evil men. Instead, fifth description is they accurately tested them to be false apostles. They possessed the spiritual discernment required. And a lot of times, false teaching isn't obviously false. It can be like 90% true with just maybe 10% of lie mixed in there. And it can often take great discernment to recognize the error of false teaching. But the church of Ephesus apparently had it. They understood what it was like, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, to examine everything, hold fast to that which is good, and avoid any appearance of evil. They understood 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, which says, test the spirits to make sure they are of God. They were like the noble Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, who every day searched the scriptures to make sure the things that they were hearing were truly from God's word. Titus 1, 9, Paul tells Titus to raise up elders because it's the purpose of elders to reject false doctrine. But the entire church is involved, as the example of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11 indicate. Ignatius was a very early church father. He was born around 35 AD and died somewhere between 105 and 115, 120 AD. He sent a letter to the Ephesian church and he said, you all live according to the truth and no heresy has a home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone if they speak of anything except concerning Jesus Christ in truth. Wouldn't you like that to be said of you? A church under siege, but standing uncompromisingly for the truth. Verse 3, and you have perseverance. Now, if you remember, look back at verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. Twice this perseverance comes up. Twice he's reminding us of the significance, the importance of hanging in there and depending upon God with endurance, with joyful endurance and perseverance as you go through the difficulties of life. It is important to Jesus Christ that we persevere. And he goes on to say, and you have endured, you have forbeared. For my name's sake, they're being persecuted because they're following Jesus Christ. And Jesus praises them because they're hanging in there. They're being faithful. It They persevere, they've endured, they have not grown weary. Remember that word for toil is to work to the point of weariness. Well, they're given everything they have, but not crossing the line of going over into weariness. And Jesus praises them for it. Verse 6, yet, in complete contrast to the contrast of verses 4 and 5, it's like, this is what you're doing, then verses 4 and 5, this is what you're not doing, but verse 6, this is what you are doing. And verse 6 is more praise, more commendation from Jesus Christ. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know a lot about this Nicolaitan heresy. We don't know if it's from Nicholas of Acts chapter 6, verse 5, one of the seven protodeacons, guys raised up to care for the widows, the Hellenistic widows. Maybe he was leading the church into heresy, or some of his followers were twisting what he was saying. We don't know. Clement of Alexandria does speak, though, of these Nicolaitans, said they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats. Not being an agrarian person, I don't really know how goats pursue pleasure, but I don't think it's a good thing, because he goes on to say, leading a life of self-indulgence. Whatever they were doing, they're teaching pursue pleasure as you desire. We'll get more about this heresy, Lord willing, in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, when the church at Pergamum also deals with this Nicolaitan cult heresy. Note that they're to hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, not the Nicolaitans themselves. Yet this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And then Jesus adds, I also hate those things. Now what we didn't look at in the flow of the context here is verses 4 and 5, where they're lacking love. He says, the way that you show that you're loving, verse 6, is by hating what Jesus hates. That's not incompatible. It's not some gross perversion of love. It's exactly what love means, to love what Jesus loves and to hate what Jesus hates. Well, Jesus highlights these nine things of the Ephesian church, and they're things they're doing right. I would love this to be said of me personally, to be said of Faith Bible Church. Juan Sanchez, though, adds, but Jesus says that means nothing. They lack one thing, and that one thing means everything. The third element of Jesus' message to the church is Jesus' condemnation of the church, verses 4 and 5. So after two wonderful verses of all these commendation that Jesus sees and knows of happening in the church, he says, but, stop the bus. Back it up. A complete opposite direction. I had this against you. You know, you're listening to the message of the church being read off for the first time, and you've heard eight different things that Jesus Christ himself praises the congregation for. Start sitting up higher in your seat. Posture gets better. Smile comes on your face. You're encouraged. And then you hear these words, but I have this against you. The problem is that they left their first love. That's verse 4. Love is so misunderstood in our culture, so confused. I like the definition that Paul Tripp offers in his book, What Did You Expect? He says, love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation, or that the person being loved is deserving. You love voluntarily. No one's compelling you to love. It's what you want to do. And it's something that is sacrificial. It's not effortless. It takes great sacrifice, great effort, great work. And it's not dependent upon how the person responds. If they never show love in return, you're still called to voluntary, self-sacrificial love. It doesn't speak as to whether they're deserving or not. 1 Corinthians 13 warns a church like this, perhaps a church like us. The Corinthians were focused on the wrong things. Verses 1 through 3, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You can do glorious things for the kingdom of God, but if it's not motivated by love, there is no benefit to what is done. Left your first love. Love for what? Love for whom? The object isn't stated. Is this a love for God? Is this a love for one another? Is this a love for the lost? Some people say it's a love for the lost because in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus prophesied that people would lose their first love. That the same phrase is used there by Jesus. And it's speaking of in their concern for the lost who are headed for hell. You don't love them anymore. You don't share the gospel with them. You're content in your own comfort and curiosity. That's what Jesus was talking about with this phrase. So it's got to be that, and I do believe it means that. But I think it means more than that. I think it's all love that's expected of a Christian, that you've lost your first love of God. You love the knowledge that you have about God. That's why they're so precise with the truth, but they don't love God. Right? What does knowledge do? Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge fills pride. A love of God helps prevent that. But I think it's also a lack of love for one another. Early on, the Ephesians were known for their love. Acts chapter 20, verse 37, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, they are praised for being a church that loves. But it's been 40 years since Paul founded this church. By the time John writes this letter, they're on the second or third generation of believers by this time. What does it look like to lack love, to leave your first love behind? Remember a pastor say, oh yeah, you'll cool off someday. You know, are you skeptical of people who are on fire on zeal? That's a sign that maybe you're losing your first love. Has service become a chore, a burden, something you grudgingly do rather than a joyful gift, an opportunity that you delight in? Might be a sign that you're losing your first love. I don't say this because I'm coordinating K groups, but is hosting a joy to you? Or is it a burden that you are unwilling to give with joy? You're no longer sacrificially giving time and money to the things of God if you lose your first love. Do you find fault with others versus praying for them, gently, graciously helping them? Have you lost the zeal to proclaim the gospel of Christ? Do you allow comfort, fear, selfish desires to be more important to you than expressing the first love that you have for God and for his people and for the lost? Are you a spectator to ministry? Or are you a participant? Have you rolled up your sleeves? And I'm going to dive in. I remember early on in the life of the church, I go through the directory and it's, who do I know? I don't know everyone that's involved in ministry, but just who do I know that's involved? And it was amazing how many people were directly involved in ministry. And that's formal ministries. We're not talking about the informal ministry of just welcoming and being friendly to visitors and praying for one another and those things that don't show up necessarily on an organizational chart of a church. Is it still that way of Faith Bible Church? Well, this is so severe that there's a very concerning promise from Jesus in verse 5. But before he gets there, he's going to help us know what the solution is. He doesn't just say, this is the problem, so go and do it. He'll fix it. He's going to tell us exactly what he expects of us. He's going to give us three positive instructions in verse 5 that are required so that you can restore your love. There's hope there. If you're convicted, my love is waning. It's not what it used to be. There is hope. Jesus tells you what needs to happen. Therefore, based upon what I've said, based upon my evaluation, this is what you need to do. Number one, remember. And this is in the present tense. You need to keep on remembering. And what do you remember? The heights from where you have fallen. Look back on your life. What were those previous times of zeal? What did they look like? How did you respond during those times? What's different? Go back to that. Remember, meditate on who Jesus is and what he has done for you and what that has meant in your life. Remember the joy that comes from that sacrificial giving of self. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Number two, you need to repent. It's not enough just to acknowledge, yep, I got a problem, and do nothing about it. We've got to repent. To change our minds so completely that our actions follow along. We stop this sinful, legalistic thinking. It's legalistic, right? Because you're doing what God says, but lacking love. That's legalism. What do you do if you lack love? What does repentance look like? In a great book, Love or Die, it's a really thin one. You can read it quickly. Alexander Strauch says this, you need to study love. If you're convicted, I'm not as loving as I need to be. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, love is something which can be contemplated. If it does not make you think, it is not love. It is purely physical instinct. Love enjoys ruminating, meditating, dwelling upon, looking at, dissecting, analyzing, and considering. Love is to be studied, and the more you study it, the more you will enjoy it. So study love. He suggests also pray to be more loving. Remember Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3? I pray that they would understand the height and the breadth and the depth and the width. Four dimensions beyond what normally we experience here on this side, that you understand how much Jesus Christ loves you. Model love at home and the church and the workplace and at your school and on your team and in your neighborhood. 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul exemplified love and said, to the extent that I love and follow after Christ, you follow after me. He holds himself as an example of love. 1 Timothy 4:12, Timothy is told to be an example of love to those who are at Ephesus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, John, who was pastoring at Ephesus when he wrote 1 John, said, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We need to study love. We need to pray to be loved. We need to model love. And then he also adds, we need to guard love. Keep yourself in the love of God, Jude says in verse 21. We're to not love the world nor the things of the world, John warns in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. We need to guard our love. Hold it carefully. You're not going to love both God and money. Matthew 6, 24, it's one or the other. Guard your love. Alexander Strauch said, when love goes to sleep, we grow cold and unfeeling toward people. We love material possessions and personal comforts more than people. We love our work more than comfort, more than people. We become bitter toward people because our feelings have been hurt. We become weary in serving selfish, ungrateful people and become content to show love only to those who are agreeable to us. We become lazy and complacent about love. We neglect our duty to love the unlovely and the disagreeable. Like the priest and the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan, we become apathetic to the suffering of others. How do you respond when another church email comes out asking for prayer for someone? How faithfully do you pray? I can measure whether your love is growing or waning. Need to remember. Remember what zeal looked like. Need to repent and to change so that you become loving. He says, return. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first. Return to what it was like at the beginning. Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, 2 Corinthians 7 say that the fruit of repentance is good deeds. What's a biblical ethic look like? How do we know if we're doing good deeds? You're doing your work heartily, Colossians 3, 23 says. We looked at it this morning in Sunday school. Thanks, Jim. We do our work heartily. Our hearts completely engaged into our work. But it's motivated by love. And that's why he goes on to say in Colossians 3, 23, do your work heartily as to the Lord. Because you love him, you're going to pursue your work with everything within you. Now, again, keeping it in balance, right? All the priorities of life. But any work without love is empty, useless legalism. Colossians 2, 23 says that this kind of legalism is of no value against the flesh. I would say it's even worse than that. It deceives you into think you're doing something about it, but you're headed the wrong way. How faithful are you at loving Faith Bible Church, praying through the directory for one another, sacrificially serving, being hospitable, staying late to listen to one another and serve one another? How's your love doing? If it's not doing well, there's a warning here. Verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else, if you don't repent, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Jesus will come in judgment. This isn't a neighborly visit that you're going to enjoy. This is judgment from God. But it is conditional upon the Ephesians' response. If they repent, hey, this is not going to happen. But if they don't repent, they will cease to exist. Their lampstand, their church will be removed. They will no longer be a church. They may meet together, but they will not be part of Jesus' church. The fourth element, first half of verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is broader than just Ephesus. It's any local assembly that calls itself a church. You need to listen up is the idea here. Remember Revelation 1:3? Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. You want the blessings of Jesus Christ? The question is, do you have ears? Now I'm looking around. I don't see many people here missing ears. It's not a literal ear that's involved here. It's a spiritual humility. I don't have the defensive walls up. I'm willing to evaluate my own life. I'm willing to evaluate the church. And Jesus, whatever you say, I'm going to listen to. I'm going to take it seriously, and I'm going to respond appropriately to what it is that you're saying. If you do that, then you have ears to hear. If you have no ears to hear, then that's what the promise of verse 5, you're going to be removed, is the idea. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. That's a great phrase. Who's giving this message? Verse 7, the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. We see the triune God had working together and proclaiming these messages. But the Spirit is saying this to all the churches, not just Ephesus. We have to sit up and take notice. To him who overcomes, the word Nicolaitan means overcomer of the people. This is the word that we have behind the shoe brand Nike, victor, overcomer, the one who is in a problem and overcomes, experiences victory because of that. To the one who overcomes, and this isn't some super spiritual saint. This is just a regular Christian. To the Christian who overcomes, Jesus promises, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. The symbol of Ephesus, if you had a coin from Ephesus, you would have had stamped on it the date palm tree. That was the symbol of their city. And Jesus said, anything much better than what that date palm tree can provide I will give to those who overcome. To those who repent, to those who do not allow the pressures of the culture to press it into the culture's mold, but instead, there's this renewing, this transforming of the mind that Romans 12:2 speaks about. There's this following after the truth of what Jesus has revealed. And to those people, he promises eternal life in his very presence. Genesis 3:8, Jesus used to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve, most likely Jesus. And the restoration promised for a church that overcomes is that that time is coming yet again. The angels with the swords, you know, they're flying around, keeping people from entering what God sealed off at the end of Genesis 3 because of man's sin. It's going to be opened up. And we're going to be invited back into eternity in the presence of God to experience what it's like to eat of this tree of eternal life, which is in paradise. That's the compelling motivation to the overcomer, the last element. Do you pursue love? Is truth precious to you? Which one's more important? Neither. They are both absolutely crucial. Juan Sanchez says we must never pit truth and love against each other. Truth is important, but it cannot be separated from love. Love is important, but it cannot be separated from truth. Jude 3, we're commanded to contend for the faith. And Jesus commended the Ephesian church over and over for hanging on tightly to the truth. You want Jesus to be pleased with you? Pursue the truth. But Romans 12:9 says, let love be genuine. How easy is it to fake love for brief, short spurts of time? He's after a genuine love. Ephesians 4:15, we're supposed to be speaking the truth or literally truthing in love. All aspects of our life are to be lived in the truth that's expressed itself in a loving kind of way. 1 Corinthians 14:1, stop pursuing selfishness and the promoting of pride. Instead, pursue the greatest of these. Pursue love. Hebrews 10:24, we need to consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Colossians 3:14, we were there this morning. And above all these, all the things that they're supposed to put off, all the things that they're supposed to put on, Colossians 3:14 says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So did the church of Ephesus listen to Jesus? Did they repent? 10 to 20 years after John wrote Revelation, Ignatius wrote a letter to Ephesus. He was imprisoned, and they were staying over in Smyrna, and the church at Ephesus sent their people 40 miles to go visit Ignatius and to care for him while he was in prison there. Alexander Strzok says, so uplifting was their visit that Ignatius wrote a letter thanking them for their thoughtfulness and care. In this letter, he praises their love, commending them as a church characterized by faith in and love of Christ Jesus, our Savior. He also comments on their church overseer, Onesimus, calling him a man of inexpressible love. Ignatian goes on to write that in the Ephesian representatives who visited him in Smyrna, he could see the love of the whole church at Ephesus. Thus, at the beginning of the second century, we know that the church in Ephesus was very much alive. It was sound in doctrine and abounding in love. The Ephesian believers had obeyed the Lord's call to remember, repent, and to do their first works. As a result, the church's love was restored. We call ourselves Faith Bible Church because we are a church that wants to live by faith, not by sight, as we follow the Bible. We preach the Bible. We teach the Bible. We want to live out the Bible. We have a desire to be precise and accurate in our understanding of truth. And Jesus would commend all of those things. But in a church like theirs, there's a danger that we emphasize the right doctrine, says one commentator, and practice to the neglect of love for others. In our rush to keep the church pure, we can forget to keep the church loving. So how is our church doing in balancing this pursuit of the truth and expressing it loving? How are you personally doing in your part in helping the church be loving and truthful? How are you doing in your own life, balancing these truths? 30 years ago, our church was called Friendship Bible Church. 23 years ago, it was changed to Faith Bible Church. Are we still friendly? Are we still loving? My prayer for Faith Bible Church is that we would hold tenaciously to the truth without compromise, while constantly showing love in every expression of that truth. Let's pray that now. Dear Father, we thank you that in this day and age we have your written word to help us understand what we need to be focused upon. And we thank you that you've given us this letter to the church at Ephesus by which we can measure ourselves, both individually and even more importantly, corporately. This was written to a church. Help us to be humble, to have ears to hear what it is that your Holy Spirit, as he records Jesus' words, would reveal to us, that we might honestly measure ourselves. Are we pursuing the truth with everything within us? And are we pursuing love for you and for one another and for the lost with everything that is within us? To the extent that we are faithful, help us to be thankful and to glorify you for what you have done in our midst. And to the extent that we fall short, help us not to minimize that, to excuse it, but to own it, to remember what zeal looks like, to repent of our sin and to return to the first works, that we might be a church that pleases you, made up of individual Christians who live to please you. Please glorify yourself through us for the benefit of your kingdom and the lost of this world. Help us to care for one another, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.